outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Gym.
Wayne, my friend, you are looking really good today. I love getting to see you live. We've been texting or phone calls and stuff over the last few weeks, but to get to sit down and see you today on live podcast, and you're sitting upright, you're looking pretty good. How are you, my friend?
I'm not bedridden, which is fabulous. Not that, yes, I have been through this whole thing. I've been chairridden, chairbound. I'll say it that way, but doing as well as I have been in the last 3 months. So the back pain is almost completely gone, about 90% out of my way. I say a little bit, if I move the wrong way or whatever, I can feel it back there, but for the most part, good. Chemo, okay. I'm on the full dose now in raging fashion, and this would go to my best thing I heard this decade, or even, okay, this century, perhaps. For the first time in probably over 50 years, someone actually said to me, you know, you could afford to gain a little weight.
Really?
And it was a medical professional.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Does that mean more chocolate cake in your future then?
I don't know how I can eat more than I've been eating. So I had, you weigh in every time you go to chemo. My chemo was today, for those of you who don't know. It was about a few hours before Kyle and I were sitting down here. And so you weigh in every time because the dose they give you is specifically measured for your weight.
Okay.
And so the first thing you do when you walk in is you get on the scale. Well, I gained 4 pounds over last week. And so when they were asking me, they said, how'd you eat last week? Whatever. So I ate well enough to gain 4 pounds. And the physician's assistant looks at me and says, you can afford to gain some weight here.
Oh.
No one has said that to me in over 50 years. I was a skinny kid growing up, so I heard that a few times. You can put some meat on them bones, boy. But now this is somebody telling me, medical professional, that I can eat with abandon, I guess.
Ooh. Okay. Now, does this mean that your intermittent fasting might slowly dip away?
I've not stayed on intermittent fasting.
Okay.
Since I started chemo, because they need small meals throughout the day. I've not, okay, been on that, but I've still been losing weight until, actually, I am right now at my married weight. This is what I was when I got, ooh, married. And that was, okay, that was from dorm food. But I know I was more active back then, so a lot of that's muscle.
Yeah.
I'm still a bit flabby at that weight, but I thought, oh, I might as well lose some more, because eating is not as fun as it has been for me. I normally eat for fun, and eating was always fun. Now I'm more, I've got to eat because I got to keep things rolling. So it's more, yeah, function now than fun. I actually love the weight I'm at right now. And if I lose a bit more, I won't care. But they're encouraging me to, you know what, put some meat on those bones, because we've got some stuff to go through here. So
now, are you walking again on a regular basis?
Yeah, Sarah and I are up to a mile a day together.
Okay.
I got the walker. So I look like the old man on the walker, man. It's creaking down the park. And, but yeah, we're getting a mile in, and probably did a little more than that today just because that circuit didn't work out right. Getting back to walking, getting sleeping fairly well. It's not easy on some of these meds to sleep right through the night. So
now, who's walking at whose pace now? Is Sarah walking at your pace now?
Ooh, this is rude. Actually, today, I was watching the pacing. Today, we're at Sarah's normal pace.
Okay.
Which is about a 20-minute mile. But I'll tell you, when I first started walking, the first quarter mile I walked was on a 36-minute mile pace.
That is not fast.
So I'm up to Sarah's pace. All okay. good? Yeah, I'm feeling pretty good about how things are going. My doctor said today, very happy with your numbers. And I asked him if you had that 1,100 to 28. You know, we got a number there. He goes, no, we won't have that number till the end of the month. But he said, all the numbers look great. I'm very happy. He said, he said, you know, you may have to be on a pill for life. Okay. But before, it's always been, you will. This time he kind of hedged a little. And I thought, okay, what do I have to do? Because that's what me and Jesus are talking about. What do we do to get there? Yeah. Because I do feel like in some ways this is a bit of an attack. And I have a hope in my heart that someday they're going to say, your numbers are golden. You're good. Mm. Medically, they can't get me there. So to get there, I'll have to have some help. But me and Jesus, we talk about it every day. See what he might have in mind. So you guys moved into a new house, or are moving into a new house.
We are. We're in the epic process of downsizing. And So we had a 2,400 square foot, four bedroom, two bath when we were living in Torrington.
Oh, Torrington. I was going to say, you've been living in a free home for the last year. So
yes. So we had most of our stuff in storage and didn't know, you know, what we were going to do because we just didn't know what house we were going to buy. And so the college had us in a home and they were providing a housing stipend, which was a huge blessing because we, with everything that went down over this last year, it would have been a huge challenge if we hadn't had that gift. Yeah, we bought a home. It's just over 1,000 square feet, the main home is. And so it is definitely a life adjustment between figuring out how to find your own space, figuring out how to downsize things. And it's a wonderful place, easy walking distance, huge backyard, really nice detached shop. So
room to expand.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely. But initially we are having to adjust the way that our family is doing life in some pretty unique ways. Now, Jess and I have laughed because we both made the comment that if we were still living in LA, we would be like jumping to the moon to have a house this size. 1,000
square foot house.
Yeah. With a big backyard in LA. We would be just ecstatic.
And so, on the beach. Might as well.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, as might as well have it close to the beach within walking distance of the ocean. So, it's been good.
2 years ago, right about now, 2 years and a month ago, Sarah and I moved in from a 4,500 square foot house into a 900 square foot apartment. So we didn't have two kids, but I well remember the downsizing and now in an apartment complex as opposed to having your own property. And it was quite a deal. But Sarah and I both still look back at that house with such great fondness. That's
really
so much healing happened there. We both cried the day we packed up and moved off because it had been Sarah's refuge. And then it became our refuge. And because our lives were so out of the normal patterns that we were doing, living in a bigger home and a bigger property, some beautiful, beautiful things happened there. We're grateful for where we are now, having a little bit of space and a garden for Sarah. But we still look back with great fondness. But I remember, my goodness, we didn't have a table to leave dinner at. We had to eat in couches on our laps. And it was different.
It is different. And I think some of those norms that you're used to saying, no, this is not what we do. You know, we would always eat in around our dining room table and we wouldn't allow the girls to eat in front of the TV or sit on the couch or anything along those lines. And yet now, as we're in this kind of transition, we've been trying to figure out, okay, how do we pull back, take a deep breath and give ourselves some of those space, some of that leniency to say, okay, we're adjusting life. We're making this transition. We're shifting this and we're trying to figure out our new norm.
That's healthy.
It is.
I think it's healthy to throw all the routines out and up in the air and go, okay, now where do we, how do we occupy this place? Whether it's physical like that. I mean, Sarah and I are doing that every day now because with the stuff I've been going through physically, and now being able to take back more of what I did to help the family thrive instead of Sarah caring at all. Every day is an adjustment as I expand my capacity to be part of life with her again.
What do you think about norms? So in the psychology world, especially with early childhood development, they talk about routines and having consistent routines and clear boundaries and that type of thing for young people as they're growing up. It helps with a lot of developmental stages and different elements. What do you think about that, though? Do you think that's healthy to have these consistent routines that we get into that are kind of these norms or these life patterns that all of a sudden we can find ourselves 10 years down the road and haven't ever questioned them? Because that's one of the things that we've been in this move and in this transition, we've been questioning, do we really need that? What is our value of things and stuff? And how do we prioritize that? Even going into Christmas, our girls don't have that much space anymore. And so when we think about gifts and being intentional and how do we, you know, in respect to the space that we have, and the life that we want to live with them, and what does that look like? And I mean, it's really bringing a lot of those things into question, into light, and we're reevaluating them. Yeah. What do you think about those norms?
I think that's healthy. I think routines are probably very helpful the younger you are, for sure. Mm-hmm. And setting some pace and expectations about the day and when we're supposed to be where and all that kind of thing. So I think it's very healthy, but I think any healthy, maturing person has got to be willing to adapt to new routines when the environment changes. And it can change because of sickness. It can change because of movement. It can change because we live in a smaller space. Lots of reasons. Sarah and I, almost every year on our anniversary, one of the things we've always asked is, how is what we're doing working? And where is it not working? And be able to take a look at routines. And we always came up with a routine. I mean, we have routines that we live in now. And that's healthy. But it wouldn't be healthy to hold to a routine when the reality around you no longer supports that routine. So you're kind of fighting reality. So I think routine's great. Being flexible with them, even better. And finding new routines periodically, man, it's a marriage refresher. It really is.
Yeah. We've been finding that as well. It hasn't been easy, to be honest. And so just over these last 10 days, we've been trying to move. I've been trying to finish up my semester. Jess had COVID and a double ear infection. I wasn't feeling well. The girls both had sinus infections. And so it was just this, it felt very much like survival. And one morning, Jess comes out and she and I are just processing. And she's like, it feels like we're in survival mode and we're moving apart from each other, that we're not moving towards each other, that we're moving apart from each other. And so I would love to just kind of dialogue about that with you, because you and Sarah have been navigating a lot over the last 2 years and then concentrated over the last 6 weeks as it had a whole nother.
About 3 months.
Yeah, 3 months, a round of disruption. And so what do you do, especially in, I'm thinking specifically in marriage, when you're in a season of more survival mode, where one or both of you are very maxed out in your capacity, whether it be from illness, stress, life changes, job change, a big move, whatever it might be. But what do you do in survival mode? Like, do you try to maintain the relationship? Like, Jess and I were really trying to unpack this of like, okay, no, we don't want to just coast during survival mode. We also want to have grace and respect to the level of capacity that we both have. Because if we're both at, you know, 10%, then the expectation that our marriage is functioning at 100% is not very kind and not very realistic at all. And so what are your thoughts on that? I would love to explore this a little bit with you.
Yeah, I'm not really sure how we'd respond to that. Because, you know, not having kids, not having young kids around, when we get into survival mode, we still have time for each other. We still have time to, every day I'm talking about, you know, Sarah, are you too overloaded from what you're doing? And how do we provide space for her to take a vacation amidst all the things she had to do in the last 3 months to help us survive it and get through it?
Yeah.
And I'd never sensed we were pulling away from each other, though I think Sarah, in the last podcast I did with her, which I love doing with her, just how we've navigated this together. But she even talked about like her triggering responses. She's too busy to even notice if she's having them, which has been true. So we haven't had a lot to do there. But now this week, Sarah had some things trigger her. And so I'm thinking, okay, now I've got more space to manage that. So Sarah has more space to relax. Her relaxing means some things are going to surface and Wayne's going to say something stupid that triggers something in her that Wayne had no intent of triggering and had no idea he was triggering, but he did. And then we get to talk about it and we get to kind of walk through that together. But so I think our proximity to each other's remained pretty good because it's just the two of us.
Yeah.
I think it's always a fight when you have kids to find that space to couple. And, you know, whether it's a date night, whether it's a once a week, we go to dinner and get a sitter for the kids, whatever it is, we find a way to be together and to nurture each other and to nurture the relationship. But in survival mode, yeah, it has to take less time. We have to make better use of the limited time we get together where we're both somewhat sentient. For me, when I was sick for so long, there wasn't much ability to talk deeply about anything. I mean, I was just surviving the next minute.
Yeah.
And there were lots of tears for both of us as we struggled, Sarah with her fears, me with my pain. And, but yeah, it's important. I think what you recognize, if Jess can come out and say, I feel like we're growing apart, that's such a wonderful and mature thing to recognize. It just is.
Yeah. So,
oh, okay. Now what do we do about that? How do we turn around and honor each other and honor what each other has to give right now?
Yeah.
And so if you're both at 10%, fortunately, Sarah's been about 98% when I was at 2. Now we're more like 60-40 maybe. I'm hoping that's not too generous to me. But I think Sarah's still pulling about 60% of it, and I'm pulling my 40. And it feels better because I wake up every day and ask myself the question, what can I do today that I couldn't do yesterday? Hmm. And try to stretch that without risking my health or risking my back. What can I do today that I couldn't do yesterday? And how does that take some load off of Sarah? And I always look at our interactions too. Are our interactions tense and distant, mm-hmm. or are they intimate and kind? And that to me is a good measure of how well we're doing relationally.
Yeah. I mean, for her to say that, it was very brave of her, very honest of her, very transparent of her. For me, initially the way it landed was like, oh, okay, great. Like I hear that, but I don't have, like, I'm pretty low in my capacity right now. So I don't know what I can do, you know, because a guy's mind goes, like, at least my mind would go to, okay, what do I do? What do I need to change? More output. How do I do more? And my initial panic was, I don't know if I can do much more. I don't know if I have much more to give, you know? And you're right, especially with kids, you know, we've got a almost 3-year-old and an almost 5-year-old. Man, it like being present and being intentional move towards each other, coupling wise, is just much more of a struggle. And leading up to this move and Jess getting sick and that thing, we were pretty intentional to have a weekday every single week where Jess and I got away for the evening and just connected with each other and spent time together. And that was part of the rhythm we had built. But then when we started to make the move and the transition and unpacking and all those things, and then Jess getting sick, that kind of that disrupted all of that. And, and so it's been interesting just working through that. Cause I work a lot with couples, and then just in my own personal life, that was a really interesting thought of how do we be intentional to move towards one another when we're in that survival mode season? How do we not build walls up between the two of us or distance ourselves from one another? Because, like, for example, when I'm sick, I know I can get grumpy and I don't have as much capacity and I can be shorter. And I don't want that to negatively impact the people that I love. And so I'm just like, just give me space. Give me space. Let me get to feeling better. Let me sleep. Like, don't bug me, and it'll be okay. Because I don't want to snap at you. I don't want to be grumpy at you. Jess is just the opposite. She's like, when she's not feeling good, she's like, oh no, I want you to move closer. I want to be taken care of. You know, like, I don't want you to leave me alone. I want you to be checking in on me. And I'm like, why? Why would you want that? You know, why would you want somebody doing that?
I do like that way you could honestly say, man, part of me got. And you didn't use the word defensive, but you were talking about, man, I got to do more. I got to whatever. It really helps when a partner makes a bid for more attention or more of something that we don't grow defensive. We don't use someone's hunger as an accusation against us.
Yeah.
You know, because the hunger is a beautiful thing. And oftentimes moving back for each other, we heard this from somebody, and Sarah and I have practiced it quite a bit more, is holding each other in a close embrace for 20 seconds more than once a day is just, I mean, it's not like to reconnect, we have to put hours and hours of read a book together, or do this project together, or whatever. It doesn't mean that. It just means we're significant in each other's lives. We can hold each other. And that kind of close embrace, when it's not, okay, let's get our 20 seconds in and get it over with. But just, I really enjoy holding her and she enjoys being held. And that's a beautiful thing. And making space for that, because once you lose that sense of intimacy, that feels like not a safe place to be, that would be a good indicator that I could get back to that. So not being defensive, and then just finding simple ways to reconnect with the heart. And if Sarah came to me and said, you know what, I feel like we're going apart, something's going on, which she hasn't said in a long time, my first response would be, what do you need from me? What do you want? What is it you're looking at? Not because I've made that mistake of I'll assume I know what she means. And then I'm doing all this extra stuff and it's not what she wanted. So she's looking over like, he just ignored everything I said. When in fact, I've been not beating my brains
out. Trying to.
Yes. Yes. Thinking, oh man, I've done a great thing here. And that's not what she was looking for.
Yeah.
She was looking for it to be a text or two in the middle of the day. Just, hey, you do okay? What can I do? Can I bring something home from work for you? Something like that, which I can't really bring something home from work for her because it's five steps out to the kitchen from here. But yeah, I think it's a great way to realize it's happening. Obviously invite God into it. God, what do you see? Really asking your partner, what did I say or do? What am I doing that makes you feel that distance?
Yeah.
And then you get to open doors to talk. But if we get defensive and use the phrase using hunger as an accusation, I think we do that with God a lot too, because God bids at us with, you know, I really want you. And it's like, well, I'm doing the best I can. I can't do this. I can't do more. And we take someone's hunger for relationship and turn it into an accusation that we have to be defensive of. And that's not ever helpful.
No, it's not. And I think that longing for one another, and that was my response to Jess as we kind of sat down and processed it, was I was like, babe, I want to as well. I don't want to be moving apart from you. I want to be moving towards you. What does that look like right now? That was kind of my response, was like, what does that look like right now? Because I want to do that. That is my heart's desire. I just need practically, what does that look like? What do you need? Yeah. What in your mind does that look like? Because I don't know. I'm not sure what that, because I did. I listed off some things that I had been doing that I thought would potentially help her or reduce the stress load on her. And like, just like you said, that meant it meant nothing to her, but it was not filling up her cup the way that I was trying to use those things to try to pour into her and say, look, I'm intentionally wanting to move towards you, or try to give you some space, or try to help you out here.
And spouses, it's really helpful when you're asking for something from your partner to have something concrete. It just is. If the response is, I don't know, I just feel like you're doing something wrong, that's not going to get us anywhere. So if you can drill down a little bit to what would that look like, and not think, here's what a lot of people think, unfortunately, is, well, if I have to tell you what I want, it's not going to count. You have to figure it out on your own. And that is so incredibly unfair to do to someone you love. It needs to be just honest and open. And I know part of that risks the vulnerability. My partner may just do that because I asked them to, and then it's not going to be meaningful. But for the most part, when somebody moves toward you in that way, and responding spouse, you'll know if I'm just doing this because she wants it or because I'm giving a gift to her that's valuable from my life. And finding our way into that space is really, really important, whether it's the 20-second hug, whether it's the night out, whether it's whatever. It's not, okay, we got to get this in because this is what you want. And when there's resentment in the heart, it's going to come out in the attitude and actions. It is. And when there's a real desire to make it a gift, and I know it's somewhat vulnerable for someone to say, hey, this is what I need from you right now. Mm-hmm. That's incredibly vulnerable. That's why I think people want others to guess it. So that they don't have to feel like, okay, well, I know I asked for this, and now I'm never sure if he really means it or not, or she. I think this is important space for couples to talk honestly, openly, find the fix, apply it, and realize probably 2 weeks from now that fix isn't going to work. There's something else going on. And particularly in the time you're talking about, like when we're going through the early days of chemo, that Sarah and I just said, it's all we're going to do is try and get by today. Just going to try and get by. Now we have more space to do other than that, which is cool. And I think you guys moving into a new house with girls and sickness, and let's get in. Let's get all our stuff out of the other house. Let's get in here. Let's get settled a bit. Now let's step back. And I learned that from my dad when we're, you know, harvest time on the farm, or like you've been, you know, there's certain seasons in cattle rustling where there's just, it's 15, 16, 18 hour days and sleep and get back to it. And yeah, relationships don't have to take a toll during that time. But they don't necessarily grow either. It's just, let's get through this season. If the season doesn't go more than a week or two or three.
Yeah.
If it's, okay, this season is 2 years long, it's going to hurt the relationship for sure.
So then what does that look like for you and Sarah, especially over the last 2 years, when there's been seasons where it's been longer than a week or two? I mean, even just the fact that you've been going through your back surgery and the diagnosis of cancer and now cancer treatment over the last 3 months, that's not a 1 week thing. So has there been some ebbs and flows in that? I know there has been, as far as, like you said, the initial weeks where I'm trying to get through the day. I'm trying to get through the next hour. versus now where there's a little bit more breathing room, a little bit more space. What would you say, like, if somebody's in those initial weeks with the cancer diagnosis or the major medical issue that comes up or the medical emergency situation or
moving
or moving. Exactly. Yeah. It may take longer than a week or 2 weeks.
Or having a new kid. Yeah. I would say that I don't think ours went on for more than a couple weeks at a time.
Okay.
In the sense that we always got back to the rhythm of reading every night. I read to her, I read scripture. We read a nightly prayer. We read something from a book that we're following together. So when we're doing that, that's a real touch time for us.
Yeah.
When we're communicating with each other, and we didn't skip that a whole lot. We found a way to that even when it wasn't feeling good. But when you do, you have to realize, okay, this is what we've got to deal with right now. And if both of you are in agreement about that, it won't be that bad. Mm. But if one's like, no, you're using this as an excuse and I want to get back to doing more of the other, then it can be more complicated.
Yeah.
I wanted to circle back. Have you had more thoughts about this justice, righteousness conversation that we got into a few weeks ago? It's been a long time.
I have, actually. It has been a while. It was hilarious that you're bringing this up, because actually a week ago, I was in a conversation with one of my students and we were talking a little bit about their life journey, and they come from a very conservative evangelical Christian background, and they used the word righteousness. And I kind of smiled and I said, what if it wasn't righteousness? What if that word, what if it meant something different? And they paused and were like, well, what are you talking about? Because I mean, righteousness was so baked into their vocabulary at a very core essence of who they were, their identity, their understanding of life.
Yep.
I was like, well, what if it was justice or justness? What would it look like if that was a reality? It was like I hit them in the face with a frying pan. I mean, it was like, ouch.
In a good way.
It was, you could just see the wheels turning, because the thought of what do you mean if we misinterpreted righteousness, or what do you mean if Jesus was saying justice instead of righteousness? What? Really? And I mean, it was, because we were talking about some pretty core identity elements of their life, and specifically around salvation and their sense of worth, and where does that come in, and how do they show that sense of worth? And the idea of, oh man, yeah, it was very disruptive to them. So it's hilarious that we're circling back to this, because I inadvertently hit one of my students in the face with a proverbial frying pan in conversation about it the other day.
That's funny. Well, Toby and I have actually continued our conversations. In fact, he and I still talk every couple of weeks together. And we're actually plotting a book to write, a little booklet.
The
title of which may be, What Does It Mean to Be Saved? And take it from what you and I probably grew up with, pretty much that you are going to hell if you don't repent and turn your life over to God.
Yep.
That was pretty much how
I
thought salvation was. But we're kind of wondering, and I'm not wondering, but to me, with this new justice overlay on the word righteousness, which is not just a semantic thing for me. I know some people, I get the emails, are real caught up in, well, you can't substitute it everywhere for various reasons. And I haven't found a place in scripture yet where I can't substitute it. Both Old and New Testament. I want to talk about that, because we never really talked about that. The same time they made a change in the New Testament to use the word righteousness, they went back and went ahead and put righteousness back in all those places that say justice.
Really?
But then people will use the Old Testament and say, well, sometimes they have that righteousness and justice, so it can't be that. But in fact, the word that I can read you what Toby has said about this, which I think is really powerful. He says, when the DK word became righteousness in the New Testament, the DK is the French word dioxine, the English translation of tzedek, which is the Hebrew word for dioxine and justice, followed suit. Where do all the Old Testament references to justice come from? Mishpat, not from tzedek, which means the distorted meaning of not one, but two Hebrew words. Tzedek means justice, but is translated as righteousness. And mishpat is translated as justice, but it means judgment, which is the act of deciding a case. So when the Old Testament talks about righteousness and justice, it's talking about justice and judgment.
Oh, wow.
Which is the act of applying justice.
Yes.
And it's God's kind of, yes.
Oh my gosh.
So when you start reading the Bible with that way, for me, in the last 3 months I've been on this part of the journey, every place we read in scripture, I just make those substitutions. And not only has scripture come alive, because it really has, scripture's come alive in a different way. And that's what I love about this. I don't find what Toby said to be new in the sense of my heart. Mm-hmm. I always, and I've talked about sin for a long time as being that which destroys something in us or someone we love. That really is, that there's a communal sense of the application of godliness, which righteousness leaves out, not in reality, because it's in the word. Everything about justice is inside righteousness. But one of the things Toby said, you can talk about righteousness and never get to justice, but you can't talk about justice and not get to righteousness or rightness, the way to live godly, the way to be. Lynette, I got a friend from New Zealand. She wrote me this. She said, I've shared Toby's message with a few friends. I love the way it makes sense of the law and goes to the heart of things quite literally. It all makes so much sense. I find that with things that are from the Father, there's always such a clarity about them when he opens our eyes to them that we wonder why on earth we never saw it before. I love that, because that's exactly how this stuff hits me. And she continues, there is that veil that must be removed to see clearly. His ways are hidden in plain sight. Someone once asked me how I know something is from God and not myself. And I said, because it is so clear that I know I would have never come up with that myself. Mm. That's a couple of real nuggets in there.
There is. I think what she's pointing to, too, is that idea as well of that our head knowledge, right? Where there's this understanding and that's continuing to grow. But then there's that heart recognition where it's like, so when we first started talking about this, and we just talked about it a little bit, just a second ago, but it lands as familiar in my spirit.
Exactly.
It's not like this disruptive, like, oh my gosh, that completely destroys everything that I've known about him. It landed with a sense of familiarity of, oh yeah. Okay. No, that, okay. Yep. That.
It makes sense. It's so that clear. Makes sense.
Yeah.
It puts emphasis in the right place. Cause now for me, no longer is forgiveness some kind of perpetual amnesty, and transformation is no longer an optional part of the journey. Yeah. That Jesus saved us to justify us, to make us just people who live in the world, men and women of character, of integrity, of compassion and love. It's not, as we've said, if you're new to this discussion and you didn't go back and listen to This Changes Everything, and there's five of those, go back. We're not going to recap that whole conversation, but go back and explore that. The idea is that maybe the word righteousness in our English Bible should have always been justice and not righteousness, and that justice is the word for judgment. But Toby made clear too, and I left this out when I read a little bit earlier, he said, the problem with judgment is that Christians tend to have a very negative view of it. They think it's a form of condemnation or discrimination, but it's positive in scripture, such as when you tell someone to judge for themselves what to do in a given situation. Or with God's sense of, which is God's justice, seek first the kingdom of God and his justice. It really isn't about vengeance. It's not about beating people over the head. It's about treating people kindly, fairly, compassionately, graciously. Men and women who do that on the earth have a weight to their words. They have a weight to their life that others don't have. And I think it's a powerful thing to come back to that reality as Toby brings us there and realize this now, with the idea I had of grace going earlier was, God forgives us. I get my get out of hell free card. So I'm going to heaven, but there's nothing left there for transformation unless you're trying to appease God for some reason. So I need to act better for God. I need to act good. Even it may not have to do with heaven or hell, but And by removing the idea of salvation from the heaven and hell discussion, and salvation is about right now not perishing, but having the life of eternal quality that God wanted us to experience, an abundance of life, a fullness of joy. Those are things for here and now, not just awaiting us in eternity. And there's a fullness of joy even when you're going through chemo treatments for bone cancer that you didn't know you had 3 months ago. There's still a fullness of joy in him that's breathtaking, because it's not dependent on circumstances. And to see judgment as a word, when God judges something, God makes right what's twisted. And yes. To me, that's the only definition of judgment I can land on. It's, he's going to make it right. I don't know what that means for people ask me, what does that mean about heaven and hell? What does it mean? I don't know. It's beyond my pay grade. I do know Jesus talked about salvation, not as guaranteeing your destiny, but this whole idea of salvation is so that in this age, you can escape the perishing brought on by the darkness and indulgence of the sin that seeks to twist our heart.
Well, and through that lens, why would you not run to judgment?
Exactly.
Because if judgment is the living out of the reality of God bringing about a more just person in you, as he's making you more wholehearted, why would you not want to run towards that to allow that to be lived out in the world? Because, okay, why would I not want the reality, if God is making and through him winning me over in love and continuing to transform my life into that deeper, richer, more wholehearted individual that has the character, that has the passion for others, that wants to be able to serve. If that's what judgment is, it being lived out, it being acted out, it becoming more of a reality in the world, judgment is good news. It's not this big 2x4 by which religiosity can beat us over the head with shame. Right. It's a reality of life being lived out in the world in a more authentic way. Now, all of a sudden, judgment is a good message. It's good news. It's life.
Yes. And if you need amnesty from your sin to feel safe with God, you still misunderstand God.
Yeah.
Because what God's offered us is at your most pained, at your most lost, the safest place you can be is in the lap of the Father. That's the essence of the gospel. It doesn't mean, well, I need amnesty. I need somebody to declare me righteous. I need somebody to do these things so that I'll feel safe with this dictatorial, demanding God. What you misunderstand is, no, God loved you even when you were lost.
Yeah.
God loved you in your brokenness. God wants to love you out of your brokenness, not God wants you to perform better so he can love you more. That's not it. So I want to throw this at you, and not just you, but I want to throw this at people who are listening to us too, because Toby and I are looking at writing a 50-page booklet that asks the question, what is salvation? And begins to apply the idea of justice over righteousness and why that's important and what we miss if we don't. And we're looking for a sentence that we can, actually two sentences, that we can unpack phrase by phrase with people so that people will remember it. So I remember I said, in my old days, I think the gospel would have been, you are going to hell if you don't repent and turn your life over to God. Mm-hmm. So we've been trying to find, what is a sentence that conveys the depth and beauty of the gospel? And so this is what we've come up with so far. So this is still being shaped. So if you want to write this down, you who are listening, and say, wow, I would like to, maybe I've got some better wording. Maybe I've got some phrasing that'll help them get to where they want to go here. Royalty free, of course, because we're not going to worry about everybody contributing some ideas. If you're willing to freely receive and freely share, then freely come and freely share. The book we're trying to either make free or so cheap that we're just covering expenses with it. So nobody's trying to profit off this. We're actually just trying to get it in the world and free downloads and things like that for people, particularly the PDF version. But if we make a book out of it, then we'll have to recoup some costs there. Maybe, unless God provides for it before we get there. And he can do that too. Here's a sentence we've come up with. The purpose of God, this is the first phrase, the purpose of God is to win you into his love. So he can fill you with life and set you increasingly free from the narcissism of flesh.
Okay, the purpose of God is to win you into his love, so
he can fill you with his life, with a capital L. That's abundance, joy unspeakable, peace that passes understanding, and set you increasingly free from the narcissism of flesh. So that's the whole conversion thing. Conversion wasn't about getting a get out of hell free card. Conversion was about being liberated from how self twists us, or flesh twists us, and makes relationships difficult and life difficult. The second sentence is this: then you'll be free to live in God's justice. Then you'll be free to live in God's justice by treating others the way you would want them to treat you. By treating others the way you want them to treat you, that's the golden mean. I'd say that, the rule's stupid, the golden mean. And thus become an expression of God's kingdom in a world of chaos. and thus become an expression of God's kingdom in a world of chaos. So that's kind of a sentence that we'd unpack phrase by phrase in different sections of the book to help people see that, you know, when we're talking about living in God's justice, that's not just another religious work like we did with righteousness. It's not that. Mm. It's life fills us to the degree, as Toby said, where I don't need to get anything from you. If I don't need to get anything from you, I can take interest in your needs, in your struggle, in your pain, in whatever, and see where God takes it from there. What do you think of that just off the cuff?
This is good. This is really good. The opening statement of this, what it harkens back to is the statement of the glory of God is man fully alive. Uh-huh. And I remember that landing in my heart and being like, if that is true, the message of salvation that I have been taught is completely wrong. And yep. So then the idea of the purpose of God is to win you into his love so he can fill you with his life and set you increasingly free. Yeah, that's a relationship I want to be in. It sounds way more like life and good news to me than confess your sins to God and turn yourself over to Jesus so that you will get your get out of hell free card and not be condemned for all eternity to hell. That sounds way better to me. I love the narcissism of self.
Flesh.
Or sorry, narcissism. Did you say flesh or self?
Flesh, because self,
okay,
the self God made you is a beautiful thing. I don't want people yes. to be down on themselves, but the way the flesh gets twisted by darkness.
I wrote that wrong, down wrong then.
I think I may have said at one point.
The narcissism of flesh is very interesting. I'm going to have to wrestle with that one.
Okay.
Because it lands right, and yet where does trauma and external twisting come in with that? Because when I think of narcissism, I think of my own self-love, my own self-interest, my own survival, basically that idea of all others must die so that I can live, right? That scarcity mentality, fears-based identity, you know, that whole space.
Uh-huh.
But some of that was authored through trauma, pain, works of the enemy, the distortion of that, this distortion of my image of God, the distortion of my image of others.
And myself.
And myself, absolutely. So that's intriguing. I'm curious about that.
And kind of invites us back to that discussion about seeing our sin as trauma.
Yes.
That God looks at our sin. The Two Dead podcast on that way back, over a year ago.
Yeah.
So we've run out of time. So what I want to do is just leave this sentence there. I'll put it in the description of the podcast so people can get it.
Yeah.
And we're looking for this kind of discussion. We just can't have it now, Kyle, because we're running out of time. But maybe we'll start here next week or whatever. If people want to write and say, hey, what about this language? This would fit better for me. We're trying to keep it as simple as possible. Even this is a little longer than we'd like it to be. Mm. But if you want to help us with it, please feel free to jump in. And Kyle, you and I will circle back here, if not next week, then at some point, and explore this a little more, because I'd love to find this sentence that we can hang the gospel on so people can get it by just, okay, if I have this sentence in my head, it's inviting me back to the way God's invited me to engage him, which all this is about him doing a work in you, not you doing a work for him.
Yeah.
And that, to me, that's where life is.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.